Kylie did not go to the hospital. She just went home. So just so everybody can relax. All right, now, we are in 1 Kings. I was teaching Sunday school today, so I'm all mixed up. Hold on just a second. 1 Kings chapter 16 today. And as you remember last week, right, we are going to ask you a couple of questions today. And what I would like is when we get to those questions for there to be this this unified answer, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? Okay. We've got a couple of words in our heads. And so when we learn a new concept or a new word, there usually is a wall that gets thrown up. Melinda and I were talking about this week. It's just funny that when we hear something new, we sort of resist it, right? And so we walk through these things more than once to help get our brains acclimated to new things. And so we'll do that. But if we could all answer at the same time when we get to that spot and this real vociferous, strong answer, it would just bless my heart, right? You don't even need to give me a raise. That would be it, right? So we pick up today, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. Now remember, we walked through a series of kings last week, and all of them just get worse. They just get worse. This is the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom never, ever had a good king. That's because good leadership's hard to find. I mean, in the 20th century, America had two good presidents, and only one of them was excellent. And we had like six progressive crazies. You got to understand, leadership is hard to find. Good leadership is rare. And so Calvin Coolidge don't grow on trees, ladies and gentlemen. Right? By the way, he's the only really excellent president in America's history in the 20th century. Just amazing. Amazing. And 21st century, not too good so far. So we pick up verse 25. Heavily political statement then. I know it's loaded. That's all right. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So what we see here is a dynastic change. We had started out with the first king of Israel being Jeroboam. Very good. Jeroboam. And then there's this dynastic change to Baasha or Baasha. And Baasha has Nadab. They die out. They're killed off. And Omri becomes the top of the heap, dynastic change. Now, here's what's interesting, is that the house of Omri is one of the houses that we have attested to in external history to Israel, and within the archaeological record, there's a fairly substantial amount. Now, what's interesting about this is that anything that shows up in archaeology, archaeology tends to view as more credible. And it's just kind of a crazy thing that happens. You're talking about history. We're talking about 900 B.C., 3,000 years ago, right? And people are expecting to find all this stuff just lying under the surface. We're going to find all this history. What? 3,000 years go by? Come on, guys. Relax. We'll get there eventually. But it's going to take a while for this stuff to show up. And so, sure enough, Omri is one of the houses that shows up, and so archaeologists, an absence of a thing in the archaeological record means it doesn't exist as far as they're concerned. So for years, the house of David didn't exist until they found a brick that said David rules from Dan to Beersheba. And so you're like, oh, okay, so maybe there's a David. And well, the house of Omri is one of those that exists within the archaeological record, within the historical record, external to Israel. And so we have a really solid attestation of him, right? And so as a result, some, mostly liberal scholars, tend to think that Omri is an aberration. He may even be the first extant house of Israel that existed. And that just simply isn't the case. Once in a while in history, you have a guy rise like a phoenix from the ashes, or a meteoric rise of a one-off of a king like that, but it's rare. More likely is that Omri is building on a legacy and a cultural heritage which was already established, and that's the case. That's why he shows up in historical and archaeological record, is that Omri comes in and he actually exerts hegemony beyond the bounds of Israel in a way that hasn't been felt since Solomon. And so the external history views Omri as this really successful king. We have to keep that in mind. But notice what the evaluation of Scripture is that Omri comes in and does evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And so Omri becomes an example of kings. It says he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And what does that make him? Bingo! Right? Archetype. Archetype, ladies and gentlemen. And that was robust. I think we'd do a little better. Right? So Omri comes in and he becomes an archetype of evil and more evil than any of those before him. And those who were before him, these are godless savages. These are pagans. These are moon-worshipping, sun-worshipping, fertility goddess-seeking pagans. This is bad. This is human sacrifice. This is blood sacrifice involving babies. This is ugly stuff. Many of you know the image of Molech, that the image of Molech is a bull god, very similar to the golden calf cult which Jeroboam had established. And Molech comes in, and Molech is a statue of a human figure with a bull's head, and his arms are stretched out. And so he was a bronze figure, and inside his belly they would build a furnace fire, and so that the entire statue would become hot. And Plutarch tells us that what would happen is that the drums would begin to beat, and the drums would beat louder and louder and louder. And the reason they would beat the drums loudly is because then when parents came forward to throw their babies upon the arms of Molech, which were heated to in excess of 400 degrees, they would not hear the cries of those children as they died. That's what's going on in Israel. And so you have an entire country slowly moving in Molech and Baal and Asherah worship to sacrificing their children, or as Scripture records it, causing their children to pass through the fire. That's what that's a reference to. And so a country that has decided that prosperity, safety, and security can be achieved if they just kill enough children. Wait, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We're living in one. You better believe it, right? Right. A meta-narrative. Because a meta-narrative is an overarching story through which you can interpret actions, and it does two things. It brings affirmation to the good, and it must and inexorably brings judgment to the evil. And so as we look at this Old Testament meta-narrative, we go, how in the world could a group of people become seduced and so brain numb that the idea of security and blessing from a God could be achieved if we just kill enough kids? It's a terrible place to be. And that meta-narrative becomes exemplary, and that example can be laid over a culture to bring judgment to it. Or as Mother Teresa said, it is poverty to believe that a child must die so that I may live as I wish. It's poverty. But that's where the culture was. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was successful insofar as the world is concerned. The house of Omri became considered by its neighbors strong. And the person who bears that fully is not Omri, but rather his son. And we pick up verse 26. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Meta-narrative. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? This is not the book of Chronicles. This is a different book. This is a book that is not extant, a book which we wish we had, but we don't. somewhere it has passed out of existence, or perhaps is just sleeping under the dirt waiting for us to uncover it. For all of you young people who still have dreams and potential, who could perhaps go out and find such a thing if you put your mind to it, we need a generation of biblical archaeologists and scholars who will go and do. Because understand, most of us who are adults, we have lost all of our dreams. But the ones of us who still have dreams, we've lost our potential. You have both dreams and potential. The rest of us are just the burned out, tired husks of used to be's. Amen. God love you. All right, so I do love moments like that. So Omri slept with his fathers and buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Verse 29. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa. Notice Asa's still trucking. Asa's still kinging along down there in Judah. And we'll get back to that end of the story. But notice Asa becomes king in 910 B.C. What year does Solomon step out of the reign and we find a transition? 930, very good. Man, I'm loving it. You guys are getting those dates down. Some people are like, oh, enough with the dates. But dates are good. And so Asa becomes king in 910. He dies in 870. And so here we are, the 38th year of Asa. He is coming to the end of his reign. And Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes the king of Israel in Samaria and reigns for 22 years, a long reign. In the north, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And Ahab is? All right, nice and loud. Ahab is?
Archetype.
An archetype of evil. He becomes the arch nemesis of God. And that's a really important point for where we're going. For those of you who thought, what's with Doran introducing us meta-narrative and archetype? Those are big words, and words are hard. I don't want to learn words. Well, they become really important and instructive when you look at what's going to happen next. And what we do see is this, is the progression of evil. Progression of evil. That one evil feeds the next generation of evil. And notice what it said? It was as if it were trivial for Ahab to do the things that Jeroboam did. You thought Jeroboam was bad. You thought Jeroboam was this quintessential archetype of evil. No. No, he was just getting started. And folks, this is the way cultural decay happens. That what is offered in one generation as a radical thing becomes normalized over time. In the political world, this is known as the Overton window. In Francis Schaeffer's talk, this becomes the acceptance of the unacceptable. That what was laughed at, ridiculed, and looked at askance by one generation becomes the normal of the next. And so we see cultural progression in evil until we get to an epitome of evil, an archetype of evil. And the culture is moving this direction. And so what was Jeroboam becomes the norm. What was Jeroboam is not radical. Not anymore. Because Ahab is pushing an envelope and the culture to an increasing level of depravity and evil. And so there's the full and open embracing of Baal worship. There's a full and open destruction of a generation of children, and it's not even looked at. And folks, This is the mark of pagan cultures. Pagan cultures dispose of inconvenient children and inconvenient people. And when we look at Roman culture, which was thoroughly pagan from its inception, that what we see in Rome is that when you get to children who are unwanted, they are not only born, because abortion is not an option, they're born, but then they are just chucked down the toilet. And so in ancient cities where we do digs on toilets, you often find the skeletons of hundreds of small newborns, just simply because these are inconvenient children and inconvenient people. This is the mark of pagan culture. Now, on that score, America's done a great deal to head towards paganism, but not only that, it's the embracing of everything that comes with it. This is part and parcel of what evil does in cultural decay. And there's no arguing with that. That's just the way it is. And it's often been said that if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I think that's a bold statement, perhaps a bit too provocative. But it's certainly understandable that that would be the evaluation. But Ahab is headed into a direction that, notice, verse 33, and Ahab made the Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, even, Hael, the Bethlehemite, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And so that's actually in Joshua chapter 6, is that Joshua, when he destroyed Jericho, he said, look, this will never be a walled city. It's certainly a settlement. It was certainly continuously inhabited. At points, it fell out of disfavor, but it was never a walled city in the way it had been until this time. Now remember, Joshua, 1200, 1300 BC, hundreds of years have gone past, and everyone has treated Jericho as a place where you simply don't build walls, you don't build gates, you don't turn it into a fort, a settlement surely, a plantation absolutely, but not a place where you build a fortress, because there was this prophecy uttered against it, and everybody had treated that prophecy as sacred for hundreds of years. In the days of Ahab, such fictions or such rumors, they're done away with totally. And so he goes out and builds a fortress there. And sure enough, God's prophecy comes true. His sons die in the pursuit. We have no idea how. But this is pronounced as a judgment of God. And so a prophecy is given, and then it works out to be true. And yet in Ahab's mind, in the culture of the north, that's a meaningless thing. This is what happens in pagan cultures, is that when you head towards evil, that which is righteous, true, and unabashedly working out to be true is ignored. And that's what happens here, is that as the culture heads in a more pagan direction, God's old words are done away with. Now that's important to us too, isn't it? Because that's a meta-narrative. That as cultures head towards paganism, God's words are disposed of simply because they're old. I was reading a thing the other day. It was really interesting that it was a young girl who was questioning Frank Turek on the issue of why should we believe the Bible? And he asked the question, why should we not? And she answered back, well, it's really old. And in her mind, it seemed crazy that that which is old should be believed. Even if it were factual and proven to be true, it's still old. And of course, you and I sitting here, coming at life with a different set of categories, and we do. I want you to understand that conservative people and inside Christianity, you mostly wind up with what we call conservative people. I'm not talking about politics, but just simply the way we approach life, is we have a category for that which is sacred. most liberal people don't have a category for sacred. It's just the way it is. It pops up psychologically, is that inside liberal communities, there's the idea of freedom and compassion become oftentimes the only two categories they have, and so everything else is disposable. But for us, we have this category of that which is sacred. And when you come across people who don't have that category and you say, well, we believe this because God said so, or because, and they look at you, they don't have a category for it. They don't have an input or a plug for that. And so they say, how in the world can you believe something so old? Well, it's just a different mindset. It's one of the reasons I engender you and urge you, do not look on liberal people or people who are coming from that postmodern place, as we talked about last week, with derision. Rather, generate compassion for them. They are sitting there with too much of life and not enough categories to plug into it. They don't have the idea of sacredness. They don't have the idea of loyalty. It's not naturally a part of their thinking. You know, they're coming at life from a sense of compassion and freedom, and they don't have a plug for a place that says something sacred. That's hard. And it takes a lot of work to help generate that in people who don't have those capacities. Jonathan Haidt identified five major categories or areas of life and thinking that you have to have to develop a whole life, and many people do not have that, and postmodern people have been taught not to have it. And so you really need a lot of compassion for folks as you're dealing with them, but understand that where God's people are at this point in its history, they are headed towards paganism, and they are losing the categories by which they can measure and bring meaning to life. They're losing a meta-narrative that brings judgment as well as affirmation to the parts of their lives. Now, understand that it's at this point we get really crazy things to happen. Because Ahab embodies a kingdom and a particular category of people within that kingdom. And these people are what we would call elite people. And there are two areas of life that you got to be aware of. And be aware of with your children. Be aware of in yourself, right? Is that Jean Piaget, who was the famous developmental epistemologist. So Jean Piaget, he talked about children. And he said, here's the thing. And you know, we look at it and we go, well, duh. But Jean Piaget, he looked at children and he said, hey, I've noticed something, is that when children are born, they're born selfish. And it's at that point you say, duh, I had kids. And so all these kids are wired as self-focused creatures, and as they grow and interact with the real world, two things happen. One is that they become aware that the world is bigger than they are, and hopefully they become educated to the point where they become social-oriented creatures rather than self-oriented creatures. And so one of those examples is like an infant turns objects in their lives. Every object they come into interaction with, they turn it into an object to suck on, right? My mom was this way. Every child I ever saw my mom pick up latched onto her chin and began to suck on it. There's something about my mom's chin that just said, suck on me, right? And so every kid would latch on. My children did the same thing. They would latch onto grandmom's chin and just turn it into an object to suck on. That's just the way kids are. But as they grow, they learn that the world is bigger than sucking on things, that there are things they're supposed to do besides that. And so hopefully they become social-oriented creatures. Now, here's the deal. Is that if you indulge children and you don't educate them and all that, they stay self-oriented creatures. That happens. And it's one of those things we're constantly measuring as parents. Hey, are we being too indulgent with our kids? Are we moving them past the self into the group, where they understand life's bigger than they are, right? And that was Jean Piaget sort of looking at it. But here's the other thing, is that adults who are overindulged, adults who are allowed to do whatever they wish, become children in their approach to life. They begin to think that the world's about them And what we call this is elite mindset. That Ahab becomes an archetype of that. And that's what we're going to see in the next few chapters as we work through Ahab. Ahab shows you what people are when left unchecked. Because one is we're self-oriented if we're not careful. Two is you can't be trusted with your own sanity. I want you to understand that. That actually every human being has to outsource their sanity. Do you know that? Well, how is that? Because the human beings are complicated in the mix of things, right? And so when we say things that are crazy, part of the way we know that they're crazy is because people react to them. And we go, oh, wait, what I just said or the belief system that I just, hey, that may not be right, right? That's how we learn. Is that actually you have to outsource your sanity to crowds. I've talked about this for years. The idea that we have to be accountable to one another so that we stay right thinking. Well, Ahab doesn't have those people. Ahab and Jezebel as a couple feed in each other the most selfish and crazy thoughts. And as a result, as they are tasked with the leadership of their country, they don't have any pushback that says, hey, by the way, sacrificing children seems manifestly evil. And so nobody stops them, and they head in this direction. It's absolutely nuts, except for Elijah. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except I say so. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is in the east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook of Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Understand that Ahab, the house of Omri, this powerful force which is heading the culture towards evil and the increasing degradation of paganism, they're in a loop in which they become increasingly selfish and in which there is nobody pushing back saying, what you're doing is crazy. And so they increasingly become insane. They increasingly become self-focused. They increasingly become all of the ramifications of that, selfishness and pettiness and stupidity and all sorts of evil. And Elijah is standing there like a giant signpost that says, God says no. And when God says no, he means it. So no rain for you. No rain for you. And Christian, sometimes it is our hard spot to try and figure out what our role is in a culture. It is. We live in a free society in which people have different ideas, a society that is not necessarily bound to this meta-narrative. So what's our role? As we stand in the highways and the byways and we deliver the gospel to souls who are passing by, and if we don't deliver the gospel to those souls, we're aware that eternity is not good for them. And so we're saying to a culture, stop drinking this poison. Stop heading towards suicide. Stop killing yourselves. Stop sacrificing your children. Stop this thing. But it's a culture that's free to pursue those things if they wish. And so it's hard for us to try and figure out what is our role. Well, at the bare minimum, we should be standing there like Elijah saying, God says no. God says no. Personally, politically, states, federal, all that can head towards hell if it wishes to. But in your life today, God says no. And you're going to be told by the culture, don't judge. You're going to be told by the culture, what business is it of yours? Well, the eternity of human beings, God has laid at my doorstep and said, go into all the world and make disciples. But not only that, a part of that is standing inside an increasingly pagan culture, inside a culture which is increasingly isolating itself from us, in which we are trying to interact meaningfully, and at the bare minimum, we should say, God says no. And it's unpopular, it's difficult, it's harsh. True things are harsh. But that should be the bare minimum of our interaction. And it's not politics, but it is religion. And it's religion in the public square. And it is represented by a meta-narrative. And that meta-narrative is based in true, where God says no. And that's a proper role for you. Don't be afraid of it. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you make us courageous people. That in this place we find a place of safety with one another where we gather around true things. We have categories for life that make sense. They create whole people. But outside these doors, we're going to increasingly come across folks who simply don't have all the pieces there. And as much as our compassion needs to be engendered, our courage also needs to be engendered. A courage which can stand and say, God says no. Not because I say no, but because God says no. That God has provided, you, God, have provided a meta-narrative that can bring judgment to life and meaning to it as well. And that you have provided archetypes, examples for us to follow, as well as history, which is instructive. Keep us following you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing and rejoice in what is church.